On May 6th, 2023, Charles Philip Arthur George was given his coronation ceremony. Millions of people watched the event. Maybe you tuned in here and there along the way. It would be the largest viewership of any program or event that entire year. At his coronation, a symphony would play 12 original songs, pieces of music, choirs would sing, dignitaries and guests would eventually chant together in unison, "God save the King." Everything was carefully organized and timed. Well, eventually that moment arrived when King Charles was crowned. The crown is made of solid gold. It's adorned with 400 precious gems. The value of his crown is estimated today to be worth $57 million. He was handed a scepter during the ceremony. The scepter, covered with more than 300 diamonds, including rubies and emeralds and sapphires. The crowning feature, as I looked into this, of his scepter is a diamond given as a gift from South Africa to the king back in 1905. That diamond alone weighs 530 carats. 530. About the same size as the engagement ring I gave to Marcia when I asked her to marry me. Minus 530 carats. The current value of King Charles' scepter is $400 million. So during this, you know, this historic day, with all of its pomp and circumstance, all of its tradition and history, nearly $1 billion worth of equipment, investments, and jewelry were on display. And I could help but think, you know, that's how you treat, that's how you crown a king. Well, the sovereign king is about to arrive in Jerusalem. It's not going to be a billion-dollar display. It's going to be very understated. No crown of gold, no scepter. Not this time, beloved. But even here, I want to point out that you're going to discover everything is divinely orchestrated. It's all according to God's perfect timing. So turn to Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 19. We have now the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, the final week of the earthly ministry of Christ, beginning on this Sunday as he rides in. We call it the triumphal entry, or I like to think of it as the not-so-triumphal entry on Sunday, all the way to the next Sunday, which is his resurrection. Now, this Sunday in view here is the 10th day of the month Nisan, which we call today Palm Sunday. And that's because John's gospel tells us they waved palm branches, which was a nationalistic symbol recognizing their king. Now, Moses had instructed the people, the nation Israel, all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, that they were to select their lamb for the Passover sacrifice. They were to select the lamb on the 10th day of this month. This year, it was on Sunday. Over the centuries, anyone, by the way, who could travel to Jerusalem longed to go. In fact, the Jewish people longed to make that ascent up as they sang hymns like Psalm 118 that they were about to sing to Jesus. We'll see that in a moment. Now, if you're older in the faith, you already know about the original Passover. For the benefit of those who are newer in the faith, the death angel's coming. The plagues have entered Egypt. Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Finally, the final plague, so to speak, is the promise of a death angel that will take the life of the firstborn in every household unless They select a lamb, kill it, eat it for dinner, but first put some of its blood on the doorposts of their very humble huts. When the death angel arrived, he would see the blood and he would pass over that home, thus the name Passover. That home was protected by the shed blood of the lamb. Now, they were to do this annually. This would memorialize their deliverance and for generations to come. In fact, God made it clear that they're to annually memorialize this. Moses communicates for God back in Exodus chapter 12. Here's what he says. God, through him, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for each household, a lamb without blemish, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Keep it 4 days, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So to summarize, each household is to select their lamb on the 10th day, this year of the Passion Week, that's Sunday. Then 4 days later, which this year would be on Thursday, according to Luke 19, this would be the timing here, the lambs were to be sacrificed, killed. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote that a census was taken during one of the years during his lifetime to see how many lambs were sacrificed. And he noted that year in Jerusalem, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed in honor of their deliverance. And along with that, the population of Jerusalem, with all those traveling in, would swell some 2 million people for this Passover festival. Now, according to the scriptures, the Passover points to the final lamb, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus. And now he's arriving here in Jerusalem with all the other sacrificial lambs on the 10th day. So just imagine this scene. He's virtually surrounded by tens of thousands of lambs. The sound you would have heard would have been their bleeding. All of this, again, taking place according to the perfect timing of God, which is why I believe that just as these Passover lambs will be killed, sacrificed on Thursday, so Jesus will be crucified 4 days after he arrives in Jerusalem on Thursday. At the same time, when thousands of lambs are killed in a memorial of deliverance, the Lamb of God will be crucified for our deliverance. Now, I know this is going to mess up, you know, the calendar, and I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to be different. I'm not trying to be dramatic here by telling you Jesus was crucified on Thursday. We're going to still celebrate Good Friday, by the way. I'm not suggesting we change the date that we celebrate his birth, December 25th. So I'll tie it all together here in a little bit. But if this upsets you, I mean, you can call me. You can email me. My email address is pastorleslofquist@shepherds.org. Now, through the years, Bible scholars have been challenged, frankly, and I could be wrong. It isn't a heaven or hell issue, but I think it has significance to the beauty of God's timing. We struggle with the timeline of these events. Some Bible scholars that I've read move the crucifixion back to Wednesday. Others on Thursday, the majority on Friday. That's the traditional day. Some have even moved the resurrection to late Sunday evening. And for reason given here in the scriptures related to what Jesus himself says about his coming death. Here's the text, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And here in this text, not only does Jesus, by the way, verify the literal account of the prophet Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. A lot of people don't believe that. Well, Jesus evidently did. Jesus makes that event synonymous. It's the sign, so to speak, of his own death and burial. 3 days and three nights. Now, the major problem with a Friday crucifixion is that it doesn't allow enough time to fulfill this prophecy. Now, I realize that Jewish reckoning would claim a portion of a day as a whole day, and a portion of a night as an entire night, and a Thursday crucifixion also requires that as well. But with a Friday crucifixion, you would have a portion of 3 days in the tomb, but no matter how you slice it, you can't find a sliver of a third night. There's just no third night anywhere. So if Jesus' prophecy is to be understood more literally, how do we interpret the timeline? Well, I believe we've been given some clues in the gospel accounts that make this mystery solvable and, I believe, beautiful. There are three key passages that I want to show you. The first one, and I'll put it up on the screen for the sake of time, but it's in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. If you want to go there to see if I'm telling you the truth, go ahead. Mark 15. I'm going to read verse 42 in a moment. But this is Jesus, who's, by the way, he's already been declared dead by the Roman centurion. And now here's what the text says. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, by the way, that's the Supreme Court, that's the high court, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, and it will take a lot of courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is the signature text that seems to indicate a Friday crucifixion because Joseph asks for the Lord's body, you can see it, on the day before the Sabbath. Well, the day before the Sabbath would be Friday. But here's a point that is often overlooked in the discussion. During the Passover festival, there was an additional day set aside and treated as a Sabbath, a memorial rest day. That special memorial day was called by the nation a high Sabbath. Now, according to the instructions going all the way back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, the high Sabbath was to be treated like any other normal Saturday Sabbath. No work was to be done by the Jewish people. They were to spend that day in rest during this Passover celebration, worship. They were to spend an additional day, as it were, remembering their deliverance from Egypt centuries earlier. This is kind of like, for those of us in this country, this is like Memorial Day. You might get off work on that day, or celebrating the independence of our nation on the 4th of July. That might be a holiday for you as well. Now, is it possible on this particular year that the High Sabbath landed on Friday so that you effectively had two Sabbaths, 2 days of rest in a row? Well, we can thank the Apostle John at this point because he's the only gospel writer who fills in this interesting blank, this almost as an aside comment. John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since this was the day of preparation, they're preparing for the Sabbath, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now note this, John's the only one that says this. For that Sabbath was a high day, a high Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, of course, Jesus has already been pronounced dead. Since the next day was a Sabbath, Jewish leaders wanted these Jewish criminals buried, out of sight. They didn't want to mess up the Passover. And this was the day of preparation a day to prepare for the Sabbath. Again, a phrase normally used for the Saturday Sabbath. But John's gospel informs us here that the next day was not a normal Saturday Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath day. Two Sabbaths, back to back, Friday and Saturday, where the nation rests over their deliverance. What a great symbol of resting in the one who died for us. In fact, over in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, another key verse, Matthew writes in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, and that noun, interestingly, in the original text is plural. You could read it, now after the Sabbaths, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And the text goes on to tell us that Jesus has just recently arisen. After the Sabbaths, implying this reality, the memorial Sabbath and the Saturday Sabbath were Friday and Saturday of this particular year. And here's why. One of the reasons, primarily I'm bringing it up, not to create any heartburn, but I want to imply or draw from this the implication of the beauty of symbolism and the perfect timing of God, how it plays out. So here's what you have happening. On the 10th of this month, which is Sunday this year, all the Passover lambs are being brought into Jerusalem. So just as these lambs are arriving, destined to be sacrificed, Jesus, not coincidentally, has chosen to arrive, for he is destined to be sacrificed. Then on the 14th, 4 days later, Thursday, the lambs are killed and eaten as the nation celebrates their rescue by the blood of the Passover lamb. So also Jesus dies on that day. His blood is shed once and for all time to rescue everyone who trusts in him alone. Then on Friday, the high Sabbath, and Saturday, the normal Sabbath, the nation is resting. They're not doing any work. Why? That's a symbol that you don't work. You trust in this Passover lamb. So Jesus is lying in a tomb who promised rest, didn't he? For the unbeliever who's weary and heavy laden, who wants to come to him to be rescued from the judgment of God. Now here's something else going on behind the scenes that you ought to keep in mind as well. We know from Matthew chapter 26 that the high priest and the Sanhedrin have already decided to arrest Jesus after the Passover, after the sacrifices, after the crowd has left and gone home. But that isn't God's plan because of all that this represents. So what's happening here, according to the perfect timing of God, Jesus is actually going to force their hand. He's not some unwilling, you know, victim. No, he is literally putting them in a corner, so to speak. He's forcing them to arrest him before the sacrifices take place. Why? Because Jesus plans to die at the right moment, for the right reason, at the right place, on the right day, at the perfect time. He is the final Passover lamb who came to die for the sins of the whole world. This is all divinely orchestrated. Okay, that's my sermon introduction to this passage here. Now, with that as a background, we're going to move through this particular event. We're going to get to verse 40 fairly quickly. I want to divide this into three scenes to help us along the way. I want to call this first scene the cult and its creator. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now the fact that this donkey's foal or colt is unbroken, is not a throwaway event or line. It's never been written. Well, that's significant if you go back into the Old Testament and discover that only animals who were not used for ordinary purposes were selected for sacred purposes. What could be more sacred than this? In fact, animals that had never yet worked or yoked would be considered pure. In fact, only these animals would be used to carry the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. Well, this colt is about to carry the very presence of God into Jerusalem. Now, the obvious fact here is that unbroken means it hasn't been tamed, right? If you want to ride an unbroken colt, you usually join a rodeo. And if you can sit on that bucking bronco for just 8 seconds, you win. 8 seconds. Marcia and I can remember taking our twin boys to a rodeo when they were young. We wanted them to see what they were putting us through, what life had become. It was amazing because, I mean, sitting on a bucking bronco for 8 seconds seemed like a very long time. This is the Lord's mastery over his creation. By the way, I got curious in this text, and I looked up to, you know, there's a world out there in that rodeo world. Maybe you're a cowboy, you've been involved in that, but I looked it up just to see if there's a legend, you know, some legend, legendary bronco rider. And sure enough, there's a man who's a legend. He, 21 consecutive years, made a career of this, and he won 51 times more than anybody else. And I did the math, which means over the course of his career, he won 51 matches by riding a bucking bronco for a career total of 6 minutes and 8 seconds. Now, I'm not looking down on that career, by the way. I wouldn't have the courage. In fact, the last time I rode a tame horse, it threw me off. Well, I fell off, but it sounds more dramatic to say that it threw me off. Keep in mind that Jesus, you know, isn't just about to ride an unbroken colt, a foal of a donkey. And you know how donkeys are so easygoing and obedient. But he's going to ride this colt through a mob of people who are shouting, chanting, waving palm branches, John tells us, throwing their cloaks in the road in front of this colt. And it doesn't miss a step. This is the Creator in a miraculous display of authority over his creation. He's proving his ability, his right to rule. He's also revealing his right to rule over the nation. A donkey is a symbol, going back to King David. It symbolized a peaceful and humble king. It's interesting that after David and Solomon, the Hebrew kings changed to horses. That was more victorious looking. That seemed more proud. Well, Jesus is identifying himself then as a peaceful, humble king in the line of David. But even more significantly than that, when he rides here on this colt into Jerusalem, 500 years before this event, here's what the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is all orchestrated by our sovereign Lord. He's been planning this for centuries. In fact, he's had it planned since before time began. On this particular Sunday, now it's time And the timing is perfect. Now, there's another wrinkle here, though. You don't just come into town and take somebody's donkey. Doesn't that strike you when you read that? They're costly, they're valuable. Anybody would be wealthier that would use a donkey for transportation means. But this would be like taking somebody's car. Or worse yet, a pickup, a truck. But you notice what Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 31. If anybody says to you, why are you untying it? What are you doing? Taking my car. You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. By the way, notice what Jesus calls himself. False religions claim that Jesus never personally used this title for himself. Skeptics that tend to write best-selling books say that the early church gave Jesus this title later on because they wanted to create a religion. Now, this is coming from the mouth of Jesus. Tell them the Lord needs it. Evidently, this cult belonged to somebody who acknowledged the messianic claims of Christ. There's no argument here. They willingly offered it. And Mark's gospel, by the way, adds to the line that Jesus tells the disciples to tell the owners they'll return it very soon. Mark chapter 11, verse 3. The Lord has need of it. I love that. The authority requires it. By the way, that statement ought to resonate in the heart of the believer today. The Lord has need of using you. He wants you. Okay. The Lord is your authority. All right. That settles it. One author writes that this had the ring of a royal requisition. The king has asked for it. And you don't turn down the king. Many of you are aware that one of our large air conditioning units that sits on the roof of our student center completely broke down a year ago. The delivery chain has been so slow these last few years. The manufacturing delays because of the lack of parts. It took a year to make this, over a year of waiting. We finally received news that this 11-ton, I think it's 11-ton unit, was to be delivered a few weeks ago. But then the United States government, which we didn't know this, but it has the right to requisition an air conditioning unit it might need for one of its government buildings, can take it. We didn't get to vote. They simply requisitioned it. Our country's leaders took our air conditioner. I've never been more proud to be an American. Well, what that means is we're in for another hot spring and summer. We're going to move classes around like we did last year. We're fine. We've ordered another one. We'll make it. Of course, the government could take that one, too. We don't know, so you put that on your prayer list, okay? Now, verse 32. So those who were sent went away, those disciples, and found it just as he had told them. By the way, that's another miracle of his omniscience. There it is, just like he said. And the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Matthew's gospel indicates the colt and its mother, the dam, were tied up together and both brought to Jesus. We're not told, but the disciples more than likely used the dam for their cloaks and belongings, the unbroken colt, specifically for Jesus, and Luke focuses only on the colt that Jesus rode. Now, the next scene takes place. I'm going to call this one the crowd and their chorus. Verse 36. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, that is the multitude. And as he was drawing near, Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So here the multitude is spreading out their cloaks on the road. And by the way, this isn't a throwaway either. This is symbolic. The cloak represented their lives. The people customarily did this. In fact, when we're actually told, they welcomed King Jehu back in 2 Kings chapter 9 by doing the same thing. They spread their cloaks out on the road. This was a symbolic way of saying, I am laying my life down before you. We would say, you can walk all over my life. You can invade my turf. You have the authority to do whatever you want in my life. It's completely open to you. Well, again, Luke writes here in verse 38, the crowd is singing one of the Hallel Psalms, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is from Psalm 118. They sang this during the Passover festival. Psalm 118 and verse 26, however, says it differently. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they've changed it. They're singing to Jesus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." All they're really doing is, well, we would think of them saying, you know, "Here comes the King," is what they're doing. Here comes the King. Now, up until this point, if you've been with us, you'll notice that Jesus often told people, "Hey, pipe down, don't tell people that. Keep my identity to yourself." Why? The time's not right. Now, the timing is right. He's accepting this. It's time to declare it. But again, behind the scenes, Jesus is putting the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders into a very difficult situation. He's literally forcing them to change their plans. He's not going to let them wait until after the Passover to arrest him. He's going to create such a stir, they've got to get rid of him before it, which is according to his perfect timing. Well, there's this rather feeble attempt to interrupt the celebration. We'll call this third scene, the cynics and their complaint. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" By the way, did you catch that insult? Did you catch that? The crowd is chanting, "He's the King." And they're saying, "You're just a teacher." As if to say, get back in line. Get off that donkey. You're no king. You're not the Messiah. You're just a teacher. Stop that. By the way, do you know what the world likes to think about Jesus? He's a teacher. Had some good ideas. Taught a golden rule. Said some nice things. Don't talk to me about him being the king who has the right to rule my life. Jesus responds here in verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, listen, if people don't praise me right now, the rest of my creation, even these rocks over here, won't be able to hold it in. They're going to start singing my praise. You know, as I have surveyed this scene, two words have kept coming to my mind, and I've given them to you several times. The words perfect timing. Perfect timing. The orchestration of these events, how it all lines up. Let me tell you, this scene here really ought to bring about two results, and I think it does. I believe it does. First, the perfect timing of these events should bring the unbeliever concern. The fulfillment of a prophecy 500 years earlier, his omniscience and knowing, the perfect analogies of the Lamb with the Lord, the timing of Sunday and Thursday, the royal entrance of the humble king who traces back to David. Don't land on the side of the religious leaders who missed everything. And all they could say to him was, get back in place. We want to keep you as a teacher. The perfect timing of these events should bring the unbeliever concern. But secondly, the perfect timing of these events should bring the believer comfort. Perfectly timed, miraculously managed, the Savior has arrived right on time to the very day. By the way, he's right on time in your life today as well. He's right on time. God always operates with perfect timing. Trust that.